Let's start with a prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for another time that we can be together and to think on Thy things. And we thank Thee for each one that is on the call with us today. And we know there's much to pray about. We would remember the procedure that Joe's going to have next week, and think of Daryl and Kathy's daughter and her back surgery, and think of Eldon and his needs as well. And we just know that Thou dost know all the needs, the sorrows that come, you know, like into the Leaning family today. We would just ask for them as well. And we just pray for a blessing as we consider Thy word and ask that Thou would teach us from it. And it would be a blessing for each one here. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, so a little background. We're reading in Revelation this morning, and I'll just read the verse that I had noticed there in Revelation 19. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war." And I'll just kind of explain what was going through my mind there. Often, we, as Christians, we think of God's mercy and His grace, and we link that with our salvation, our need, and this is a beautiful truth that God is a gracious God and full of mercy. But here we see His righteousness and how perfect it is, that while He's about ready to judge this world, He's sitting on the white horse. They call Him Faithful and True, and in righteousness He will judge and He will make war. Well, considering all the things that have been done against Him in this life and since the creation, this has been a nonstop assault on Him. And a human judge, we would say he would recuse himself, because this affects him personally, and it would affect his judgment. And so a human judge would say, no, somebody else should take this case, because I was the one that was wronged. And in order to make a righteous judgment, we have to have a different judge, because of the way it affects me personally. But here, the Lord is faithful and true, and in righteousness, He can judge. It's not going to be a personal vendetta or whatever on His part. It'll be a righteous judgment. And then in righteousness, He makes war. We have a saying, I guess, that you hear, that all is fair in war and love. And what they're trying to say is that we can excuse these actions that are extreme and whatever, because people are struggling for their survival and whatever, but not with the Lord. In war, He still is righteous. So there's no, we wouldn't say collateral damage, that, well, we don't want to affect innocent people or whatever, but it happened because war is war or whatever. He is righteous in these areas that humans cannot be. He is perfectly righteous, but also he's righteous even when we would expect him to be merciful and gracious. And so like Paul in his epistle to Timothy, he says that he's in prison. He was already in front of a judge one time. It was an unrighteous judge, and nobody stood with him. But he says that a righteous judge is going to award him the crown. He knew the Lord as a righteous judge. And then John was in Patmos, very likely because of an unrighteous judge again. But here he was writing in Revelation about this one who is in righteousness. He judges. And so with God, every judgment is completely righteous. And it reminds us, of some of the Psalms. There's a Psalm 45 where I'll just read it here. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. So here again, we've got this warrior setting. The Lord has the sword girt on his thigh, and it talks about he's riding in his majesty because of truth and meekness and righteousness. But think of all that combination, that perfect combination we see in the Lord Jesus. The grace is pouring from his lips in the same passages talking about him being a soldier. And we look now at our experience with the Lord. Our need for mercy and grace is well known. I mean, we have, by grace are ye saved. And then by the goodness of God, he leads us to repentance. And then, like in Titus, it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And if we look at our salvation, the first thing that comes to our mind is the need for mercy and for grace. And it's very real. But in many ways, judgment and mercy seem to be opposite to each other, kind of at odds with each other. But we find in our salvation and in the salvation of Israel and in salvation in general, we see both that righteousness and that mercy. So, in James, it says, he shall have judgment without mercy, who showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. And so we find in life there are people that seem to think they can get by without mercy, and they want righteousness only and whatever, but we find out that their idea of righteousness is not in line with God's idea of righteousness. And when we look at God's idea of righteousness, there is no conflict between that and his perfect judgment. So just kind of in in our time together. I want to kind of look at some of these instances and these points that come up where we can see that God is righteous and merciful. We know for our part that there is wrath. It's not that God can overlook things or whatever. No, there is wrath that is deserved by man. And Job even, and I think Job is probably one of the earliest books written in the Bible, and it says in Job 38, I think it says, because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Ever since one of the earliest books in the Bible, I don't know if it's the earliest, but the fact that there was wrath, there is wrath, has been known, and it's a real thing, and our condition has only got worse since then. The human creativity at finding ways of being unrighteous both to each other and toward God, it has not got any better. And we know that man's soul is at stake. The Lord said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's a price that has to be paid. This is in order for a righteous judgment to be made, there's a price that has to be paid. And we know also that it's impossible for a man to redeem himself. And we also read that it's impossible for him to redeem another person. It's in they that trust in their wealth in Psalm 49 verse 6. So they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. When you look at it from God's point of view, he created everything. I've been impressed how some very wealthy people have thought that they could buy their way into God's favor, building a church, let's say, or doing incredibly expensive things in order to gain God's favor. But even if it was gold that they were paying, God created the gold. He doesn't need it. There's nothing that we can do that is something that God needs. And that's really why, like John 3:16 is such a precious verse, because it says God so loved the world that he gave. And you think, what could he give? If he gave anything, well, he could make another one. If he gave a whole world, will he make another one? But he gave his son. He didn't create his son. It was the one thing he could give that was not, well, created, and that he could create another one. What he gave cost him. We can't put a value on it. His price was so high, we can only say that it was what an unspeakable gift in Second Corinthians. So, in the Old Testament, we had references that show that God shows mercy and that God's mercy is righteous. In Psalm 89, for instance, there's a man that was, I think he was one of Solomon's counselors. His name was Ethan the Ezrahite. And the whole psalm is mentioning about the Lord's eternal love and his faithfulness. And if we look at verse 14, we have justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. And so he brings those two thoughts together, the justice and the judgment, in the same verses, mercy and truth. They knew that if God shows mercy, it has to be a righteous God that is showing mercy, and it has to be a merciful God that could be a savior for Israel and for us. But so the entire Psalm 67 is a joyful psalm. It was very similar to the blessings that the Levites would give, but it describes God's righteous judgments and his reign that will lead to a blessing for the nation of Israel and for the whole earth. It's only got seven verses. I'll read the whole thing here. It says, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. He shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. They understood that a righteous God judging the people was the only way that there would be this blessing. And it seems like they entered into something that is probably hard for people naturally to understand and grasp, that God being merciful doesn't mean that he is just brushing our sins under the carpet. He is being righteous as as part of his character. He can still be merciful. So Isaiah was another example, and he knew that the nation had failed. His prophecy is full of examples of the nation's failure, but he still expected that their judge, who was pointing out their failures, would be the one that would save them. In Isaiah 46, verse 12, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be afar off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And then again in Isaiah 33 says, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. The Savior for Israel was also the judge. He was going to be righteous in the mercy and in the grace that he was showing. It was going to come at a cost, and that price is also shown in the Old Testament. We might say that God, being righteous, he doesn't move the goalposts. There's a price that he had, and it's fixed. It would settle his demands. It was a price to redeem Israel if we If we read in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman, that's an example of Israel and how God found her. And it says her price is far above rubies. The price that he paid for Israel, the price that he paid for us, the created things, whatever it is, rubies, it could not come close, far above rubies. In Matthew 13, we have a similar thing. For I understand this is more about Christians. They're talking about the man who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and bought it. There was a price to be paid, and both for Israel and for us, that would redeem us. The price was, I was going to say, too high for us to pay. There was no hope for us to pay it. Like we'd already read in Psalm 49, that we find out that the Lord, like Paul says, the Lord was rich, but he became poor. That's how much it cost. We think of him leaving all that behind and becoming poor in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And the Lord in Philippians 2 again says he took upon him the form of a servant. This is an example, but I mean an illustration that we have in the Old Testament too, with Jacob and Leah and Rachel. We know the story where Jacob was sent, his father sent him to Laban, his mother's brother, and we probably don't have to go through all the details there, but just to point out that he was recognized as a son. If we look in Genesis 29:13, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. So he came as a son, but he became a servant. He served 7 years for Rachel. If you remember, he had been with Laban for a while, and then Laban says, "What would be your salary or whatever?" And he says that he would serve him for 7 years for Rachel because he loved her, and so he was a servant for 7 years. And Rachel illustrates Israel. She was buried in Bethlehem, and that was when we think of Israel, that was her destiny, we could say. I'll explain it more when we come get a little bit further here. But her son Joseph became ruler over Egypt, and so if we just think of the earthly side, it was Israel that was going to have that place of prominence over the world. In contrast, Leah, we could say she was the surprise bride. She was illustrating the church. There wasn't that much of a reference of the church in the Old Testament. It was all Israel. Israel was going to be God's chosen people, and when the Messiah came, it was going to be for Israel, whatever. it was a surprise to Israel that the church was brought into blessing. And so it was a surprise that Leah was brought into that place of being a bride. And he served 7 years for Leah too in Genesis 29:30. We have the verse that says he served with them yet 7 other years. When the Lord became, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He emptied himself. We can see that illustration in some of these stories there. But what's interesting is that Leah was buried with Abraham and Isaac and their wives, and her husband Jacob. If we go to Genesis 49:31, when Jacob is explaining how he wants to be buried in Hebron, it says there they buried Abraham and Isaac his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. And so Leah and her husband were going to be together forever, much like when we say that the Lord, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There's that blessing that is unique to the church, is we're going to be with him forever. And so that was where I mentioned before, Rachel was in Bethlehem, but Leah was in the cave at Machpelah with her husband. So we see that there's a price in becoming a servant, illustrating the redemption both for Israel and for us. Now, a just God doesn't allow the price of redemption to change. After the price is paid, then he doesn't say, oh, I found some more that you got to pay or whatever. No, when that price is paid, it's paid. He's a just God. And we see that what should I say? The meeting is a little bit more contentious than a meeting there between Laban and Jacob. When Jacob had left with his family and his flocks and everything, Laban came and caught up with him, and he was going to change the price, if we could say that. But if we read in Genesis 31, verse 41, it says, this is Jacob speaking, thus have I been 20 years in thy house, talking to Laban. I served thee 14 years for thy 2 daughters and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, or the fear of Isaac, had been with me. Surely thou hast sent me away now empty. God has seen my affliction and my labor of my hands, and rebuked thee last night. Well, a just God doesn't change the price, and the price of our redemption was fixed. It was paid in full, and we don't have to worry about something else coming up that hasn't been paid or changing that price. He's a just God, and yes, he was a just God in extracting that price, but he's a just God in staying, keeping to that fixed price. So the Lord took upon himself a form of a servant, but the price included even the death of the cross. There's a song we sometimes sing. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. This was something that that all we can do is thank him for. There is nothing that we could do to even affect this at all. It was all on him. And so in Hebrews 9, it says, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He paid that price, and all we can say is that we're the beneficiaries. It's been paid. Nothing that we could have done could have changed that. It's been paid, and now we can just trust on that receipt, we could say, for that paid price. It goes on to say, is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. That is our part now. He won for us that hope that we can expect to see him any day now, returning second time. For us. So now we have that picture in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the Lord did comment about the price. If we think about John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He knew, he contemplated that price that he was about ready to pay. He says, my soul is troubled. This was an awful price, but he was, it says, for this cause came I unto this hour. He had done this intentionally. He had come to pay that price. And so in Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, we have Christ also has suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There's another song that I think of. It says, Lord, e'en to death thy love could go. Death of shame and loss, to vanquish for us every foe and break the strong man's force. Oh, what a load was thine to bear. Alone in that dark hour, our sin and all their terror there, God's wrath and Satan's power. The storm that bowed thy blessed head is hushed forever now. So we read in Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, the storm is past. He said, it is finished. And God was satisfied that price had been paid, and they used a just weight and measure, and now he's the God of peace. And he brought again, he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Now that he had been satisfied, that storm was not there anymore. And now the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. What a blessing is ours. It's just hard to fathom not only the ransom, but now he's our shepherd. It says, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So the gospel teaches us about God's righteousness. In Romans chapter 1, very common to read about, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to him. So we notice that righteousness is revealed in the gospel to the people who have that faith. They see it. The law is actually what we would think of as righteousness, but Paul calls the law condemnation, and he calls the gospel righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9, it says, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. It's one of the glories of this mercy that was shown to us, is that it was shown to us in complete righteousness. So there is no corners cut. It's a very complete salvation. It's offered with no fear that there's going to be something uncovered that, oh, we didn't think about that. The righteous judgment was completely righteous, and now what's given to us in mercy is I'm not even sure how to what the right word is, but it's completely trustable. There was no chance that this was not a complete, everything thought out salvation, where God is completely satisfied. But then even beyond that, spreading the faith or the gospel is called righteousness too. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, it starts out with Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace saved us, but we learn that it was God's righteousness that gave us the same precious faith that was given to Peter and the apostles. So, this is not really talking about that we are righteous through faith, although that's true, but it's saying that we're given that faith through the righteousness of God. He's giving us the exact same faith that was offered to Peter and the apostles, and whatever advantage they had in being near the Lord and being Jews and being faithful while the Lord was here, didn't give them anything more than what is offered to us. We're offered that exact same faith And that's called the righteousness of God. And then faith itself is called righteousness. If we look at Romans 3, verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Actually, all of Romans treats of righteousness a lot, but this portion here, we can see in verse 22, the righteousness of God is by faith, and then the righteousness of God is declared for the remission of sins in verse 25. He is just in verse 26. He's the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So in declaring us righteous, he is just. And boasting is excluded in verse 27. So all praise will be to the Lord Jesus. Now, if we think of like we've been reading in Revelation where they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We think of the thousands of voices that are saying that. If there was just one voice up there that was boasting, he said, oh, I got here because I was such a good person. It would break the harmony. It would that song wouldn't be allowed in heaven. All that praise has to be for the Lord Jesus, because he's worthy and he's the one that redeemed us. And just think, if we think of the Pharisee in Luke 18, where he stood and prayed with himself, saying, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Imagine that song in heaven. It wouldn't fit. Boasting is excluded in verse 27. Faith establishes the law, and the law convinces us of sin. But faith doesn't ignore this, but it admits that we're sinners and that the answer has already been provided. So if we read in Romans 10, verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. We, as natural men and women, we have an idea of what we think righteousness might be, but it falls way short of what God's thoughts of righteousness is. And so we can imagine ourselves into being righteous, but that doesn't change God's thoughts, and his judgment is just. And so we have to come to that point where faith just admits that we're sinners and that he's a savior. So John addresses God's righteousness in his epistles, and in his first John chapter one, First John 1, he says that that God is just, and it says this is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It's the same lesson and taught a different way. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. He's completely just. And then if we can just think of a lock, and you come up with a key ring, you've got all these keys on there, and you try the first key and it doesn't work, you try the second and you keep going until you find one that works. It's almost like that. Reading the next few verses there, like verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship, ignoring the darkness, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, oh, we lie and do not the truth. Well, that key didn't work. And then if we say we have no sin, verse 8, it says, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, that key didn't work either. And so forth. But then if we confess our sin, well, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That key works. We have to admit we're sinners. And that just price has already been paid. And so in admitting we're a sinner isn't bringing condemnation on us, but it's actually putting us in the place where we can accept that that free gift that has been already paid for. So, and that explains the next one. If we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar. He not only in his righteousness, he said, yes, you've sinned, but he's made the way of escape. And for us to say, no, I haven't sinned, well, that's that is not agreeing with God's thoughts, and it leaves us in a situation where we're to fend for ourselves, which is impossible. The only way out is to just confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So like Isaiah said, in Isaiah 45, verse 21, there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And then Paul, he pretty much confirmed that in Romans 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. He's completely righteous when he is pronouncing that we have been made righteous. And the redeemed, they sing in Revelation 15, verse 3, they sing the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. It's because of God's righteousness that we can say, like Paul does in Romans 8, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. So it can't be any safer than that. God being the one that justifies us, we can just rejoice in that fact. And Psalm 85 says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And I think we can just echo that thought. That was really all I had, and I just interested to hear what others have to say.
Well, thank you very much, Daniel. It's very refreshing to just have Christ and his ways brought before us. No better occupation. As you were talking there, my mind went to Psalm 8. It begins, O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And then again in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What is man that he had an interest in us and we were so far away? And yet his ways are past finding out. Excellent is his name in all the earth. All of his ways are perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. And it doesn't hurt one little bit to be reminded of the perfection of his ways, simply because we are not perfect and our minds sometimes wander into a certain channel of things and we miss the perfection now and then. But I did appreciate your comments there. I'm sure others will have some thoughts to share as well. Thank you, Daniel.
Well, now, where do I begin? My thoughts were just running everywhere, Daniel. And, you know, righteousness, God being righteous and God being just, and all the, if you take all the attributes of God, you know, and, you know, one can supersede another. They all work in perfect, like Don was saying, they work in perfect harmony. And so, you know, to satisfy his righteousness, and to satisfy his justice and to show his mercy and to show his love, it all had to be, you know, and Donald talks about his ways are perfect. And it took me to, I remember when, you know, when the Lord, you know, before he went to the cross in the garden, he went and he prayed and he says this, he says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, this, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. If it be possible. Don, when you talked about his ways perfect, there was just no other way, you know, that we could be made righteous, that we could be saved, that, you know, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be redeemed, other than God coming himself and taking the form of man. You know, there's a, even the God-given law, in which I really like this verse in Galatians 3, you know, when it talks about the law, back in 2, it says, I do not make void the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
Yeah.
You know, and then he goes on further, you know, in the next chapter, he says, wherefore which serves the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And then he says this thing here. He says, for if there had been a law which could have given life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But there was no law that could give life. In fact, it ministered death. You know, so you know, when the Lord says, you know, is there any other way? There was no other way. God's right, you know, there's no other way that God's righteousness could be fulfilled, his justice, his mercy, his love, his long suffering, anything, you know, that all that his whole being had to be Christ coming and dying on the cross. Absolutely no other way. And that was a perfect way. You can't even think of another way.
Yeah.
That would even work.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So,
Yeah, for sure.
Which goes full circle to the fact that there's only one way to God.
Amen.
There was no other way for our sins to be forgiven, and there's no other way for us to get to God except that way that he chose. So it for those who would teach that about Christianity is too exclusive, or that we're too narrow-minded, us poor evangelicals, because we think there's only one way to God and we can't seem to coexist with these other religions, and it's simply because they, through their ignorance, have chosen to sit in judgment of God and his ways.
Yeah.
That's right.
I was thinking of the verse in Psalm 103. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow of anger and plenteous in mercy. And you were talking about mercy and judgment. And, you know, there's so many people say, how could a loving God send people to hell? You know, that they're forgetting, as the publican, you talked about the publican and the Pharisee, and the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He acknowledged he was a sinner. And that's the whole key, that the people are saying, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Is they're overlooking the sin question.
Yeah.
The problem of sin. They want to go straight to heaven without having their sins taken care of. And then
it's why the Lamb is going to be the judge.
Yeah.
Because his right to judge is the fact that he gave his life so no one would have to face judgment.
Yeah.
And so that's why a loving God can send people to hell, is because he lovingly provided a way to escape hell, but they've chosen to ignore God's way.
Yeah.
And judgment is something he would not want to do. You know, if possible, if a person would just realize that, you know, the Lord, it says in 1 John, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. So God is righteous. I mean, there's no question about it. You know, we know that. And another place in John 7 says, judge righteous judgment. So God is, you know, man doesn't think as God thinks. What, Isaiah 55? My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. So, you know, we have to come by his way, not our way. And that's the problem with mankind, is we want to do it our way and we want to leave the Lord out. So that's why he has to be the judge, is because man will not listen.
Yeah.
Did you ever think about how God is an extremist? I mean, that's what perfection is. Mm-hmm. You know, why is hell so terrible eternally? Because it's his perfect judgment.
Yeah.
Why will heaven be so blissful? Because it's his perfect blessing. He does nothing, he can't do anything halfway or partially. It's always perfect. You know, everything he does would be perfect, or to the extreme, if you will, you know, complete, perfect. So his righteousness is perfect, his judgment is perfect, his blessings are perfect. Everything.
He wouldn't be God if it wasn't.
Amen. Amen.
And then, and Paul writes this in Romans. He says, for who has known the mind? Oh, the depth and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him, and are all things, to whom be glory forever and amen.
Yeah.
He's past finding out, and it's our human finite mind that we sometimes try to fit God into a finite box so that we can understand him and then sit in judgment on him.
Hmm.
Eldon, did you have any thoughts on this?
No. That was good, Daniel.
Thanks.
Keith, did you have some thoughts you want to share with us?
I was just thinking that, you know, the eternal God, he is the creator. He created. Then the creature fell into sin and was worthy of condemnation. But being faithful and righteous, he'd already provided a plan, a righteous way for banished man to return. in a way, he wouldn't be completely righteous without providing redemption. He would be just in condemning to hell, yes. But that's not his character. He's greater than the creature. And being faithful and righteous, he provides means of a righteous means of redemption and return. Mm-hmm. You know, I can make something that, you know, I'm fully satisfied with how I've made it. And then it gets ruined. All I can do is usually is just throw it away. But being God and righteous, creating us for a purpose, his own nature could not be righteous with himself without bringing away, providing a way of return, which was far more costly than just creating. So he's glorified in righteousness by providing redemption.
So I'm thinking the more we are alert to his perfect thoughts and ways, his righteous ways, his perfection, the more we're alert to that, the more that fall tells us how far away from God man went. And not only that, the perfection of God and the sinful condition of man was an awful distance in between. So the work of reconciliation was a great work to bring man back into harmony with the ways and thoughts of God. It just magnifies Christ at every turn, doesn't it? Who he is, that sinless one came into this world where sin was running rampant. They sought to kill him from his birth. They had everything against him, truly a man of sorrows. Yet he didn't turn. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He knew that there was only one way that man could be brought back to God, and he was here to accomplish that mission. But it's a great vast difference between God and man, which magnifies that work of reconciliation to bring man back into harmony with the thoughts of God. God doesn't change in reconciliation. He doesn't meet us halfway. He brings us all the way back into his thoughts and his ways and his love and care for us. Wonderful, wonderful to meditate on.
Daniel referred to Romans chapter 10. And that's a wonderful chapter on the very subject you talked about, Daniel. And it, you know, contrasts the righteousness that's by faith to the righteousness which is a man's righteousness, which is of the law. And it tells about the word of God and faith and not to be ashamed. And then it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confesses his name and salvation. So the heart, man believeth that this is God's righteousness applied to us and accepted in our heart, then we become righteous, as it says. You know, then there's that prayer in James, it says, pray one for another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's why we can say we're righteous, because of Christ's righteousness. We've been applied to ourselves in our heart. And that verse, Romans 10:9, was a verse I believe, led to my salvation years ago when I was a young person. Wow. So this is just a wonderful chapter for me. And I mean, everybody that has any questions about what was talked about tonight should read that chapter over and over. Everything is in there as far as salvation is concerned.
Yeah. That's good, yeah.
A store called American Warehouse, Furniture Warehouse. And there was not many people in there, but there was probably 25 salesmen and sales ladies. Big, big store. We walked around, we're looking for a table to put outside. All of a sudden, there's no more salesmen anywhere to be seen. So we just kept looking. This guy pops up. We start talking about this table and that table. We still not decided. So we went to sit down at a table, Della and I, and he did sit with us. So we started talking about what's happening in this world. And I got to talk about the Lord. And it really got good. He was listening with both eyes. Amazing. It's been a long time since I've seen anybody so listening to what somebody else is saying. He started talking about the Ten Commandments, how he follows them. And he started telling me that he's going to get to heaven by following that. So I said that, well, you're actually telling me that you can get to heaven by keeping the commandments? But let me tell you, you're also telling me that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in vain, if you can do that. So it's like now I really got his attention. He told me he was a Jew. Amazing how interested he was about the things of God. Amazing. So all the way back here, I was floating on air, even driving a car to sit down. His name is Stephen Zucker, Z-U-C-K-E-R. If you need to pray for somebody, even Zucker. The first time I ever speak to a Jew that was interested, it was amazing. So he asked me why I was doing that. Why I was, because I told him it's an honor to speak about my Savior. Yeah. It got to be very good. That's my story.
Thank you.
Yes, very good.
So in that case, I'll go to the store every day.
Well, the Lord still has a work for you to do, Eldon.
Unbelievable.
He asked if you were a teacher.
He even asked if I was a teacher.
And you had to say yes.
Well, I just said, I'm just talking. Not. I'm telling you what happened to me. He thought, one thing that, when I told him we got saved, it's like he was waiting for me to say, a great light. He kind of caught me on guard and had never been asked anything like that. So I said, for 10 years, I worked for the same guys at the mill. All of a sudden, my conversations is totally different. They saw the difference. I didn't. All I had to do was speak about the Lord. That's the change that everybody else saw. I didn't see that. It's even nobody had told us that you should keep the date that you got saved and where and how. And by reading God's word, we're going to say, period. But that was it really got interesting.
Well, thank you, Eldon. Everybody's encouraged when we hear how the Lord works in those circumstances.
God be the glory.
Sure, I'll just pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for these encouragements that thou hast sent our way in reading about how that price has been paid and how we have nothing that can condemn us because we have been justified. And we thank thee for this story from Eldon too, how there's a blessing in telling and a blessing in hearing that salvation. We pray for this Stephen Zucker. We ask that he would be thinking about what he heard today and that this would enter into his heart, that he too could call the Lord Jesus his Savior. So we commit all these things into thy care in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.